Have you ever experienced a long, dark night? I'm talking about the kind of night that you thought would just never end. A night of anguish, maybe, a night of pain, a night of emotional strain. The worst night of your life, you might call it, the longest night of your life, a night that might even have changed the course of your life or your destiny. Well, Jesus had one of those long, dark nights, and you've read about it, and you studied it, and everyone and everything was stacked against him. It was the Thursday prior to his crucifixion, and he spent the early morning sharing a final meal, I should say the early evening of Thursday, sharing a final meal with his disciples, even washing their feet. And his betrayer, Judas, was exposed and overtaken by Satan as he fled that Last Supper. And Jesus would soon leave the disciples by returning to his Father in heaven, preparing a place for them there, and sending them to the Holy Spirit to indwell them and fill them with joy and with peace. Then Jesus prayed for his disciples, for their protection and their power and their provision. And up to this point, the focus of the heart of Jesus was on his disciples and their future. But now, late that Thursday evening, we're told in John chapter 18 that the focus is almost solely on the future destiny and legacy of Jesus the Christ. We will look closer at the garden arrest, both the religious and the civic trials, and then finally, the denial of the Apostle Peter. But before we go any further, like always, when you open the Bible, and as we are in the Bible, we always need to pray and ask the Lord for help. Let's do that together. Father, I pray that I wouldn't say anything that would be dishonoring to you, that would be apart from the leading of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm praying for those that are listening to this sermon now, that you would work in their hearts, in their minds, that they might glean what you want them to from John chapter 18. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 18, and we're going to look first in verses 1 through 11, the garden arrest. First, we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus. Verse number 1, it says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, and he crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give great detailed accounts of Jesus's prayer in that garden. It's known as Gethsemane. This time, Jesus prayed for himself. Jesus anguished in this prayer there at Gethsemane. Interestingly enough, Gethsemane means oil press, and Jesus was being pressed by his Father to prepare for that next morning when he would face the cross for your sins' atonement. Matthew and Mark both quote Jesus as saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Have you ever been there where you feel like there's just nowhere else to go? Your soul is so sorrowful? Well, that's where Jesus was that Thursday night in prayer. Luke's gospel reports that Jesus was anguished to the point of sweating drops of blood or drops like blood. And Jesus prayed alone, and he would suffer alone, and ultimately he would die alone while that Thursday evening the disciples had fallen asleep. And Jesus prayed in that garden that night, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And in his humanity, Jesus didn't want to face the cross any more than you would or any more than I would. But I want you to understand something about Jesus that night. He needed the strength of God to accomplish the will of God. Let me repeat that. Jesus, in his humanity, needed the strength of God to accomplish the will of God. And that's true of Jesus, and it's certainly true of you and me today. more than his own comfort, more than his own safety, more than Jesus' own deliverance, Jesus wanted to do the will of his Father. I'm wondering if that's your desire tonight. We're going to also look at the depravity of mankind, mankind being represented by this betrayer, Judas, in verses 2 through 3. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Judas was familiar with this prayer garden that Jesus and his disciples had used many times. Matthew reports that he betrayed Jesus by kissing his cheek so that the soldiers would know whom to arrest. Who could do such a thing? To betray grace, to betray mercy, to betray peace personified. But let me tell you something, folks. The same sin that caused Judas to betray Jesus, yes, that same sin that caused the Roman soldiers to arrest him and crucify him, the same sin that caused the Jewish religious leaders to insist on his execution resides in you and me tonight. We all have sinned, the Bible says, and we all have fallen short of God's glory. All of us, every one of us, are capable of such depravity that's being exhibited here by Judas and by the Roman soldiers and by the Jewish religious leaders. Face to face with the Savior, Judas had one last chance to repent of his sin of unbelief and betrayal, and to receive the mercy that Jesus would freely offer. I want you to know something tonight, if you're listening in. Every time you open the Bible, you come face to face with Jesus Christ and his offer of that same mercy that he was offering Judas. I want to ask you, what's your response? When you open this Bible, when you open this Word, and you meet Jesus face to face, because that's what we're doing, how do you respond? Do you respond like Judas, or the Roman soldiers, or the Jewish religious leaders? Or do you respond by falling on your face before Almighty God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ? Let's now go to verses 4 through 11, and we see the divinity of Jesus being exercised there in that garden. There's four divine attributes, at least, that we see exhibited. First, we see Jesus' divine preeminence. Some would call that his omniscience, his all-knowingness. Verse number 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" And Jesus was not surprised by Judas's betrayal or the soldiers' arrival. He knew who they wanted, even though he asked them, "Who are you after?" He knew what they intended. He knew their hearts. He knew their minds. He knew their wills, just like he knows yours tonight, my friend. Jesus exhibited his omniscience or his preeminence right there in that garden. He also, number 2, exhibited his divine power, verses 5 through 6. Some have called this his omnipotence. In verse numbers 5 and 6, they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And Jesus said, "I am he." And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this cohort or detachment of soldiers was no match to the power of the words, "I am." They had meaning, more so maybe to a first century listener than even to us today. Jesus submitted to their arrest efforts. They did not overpower him. He overpowered them. Jesus was no underdog. Listen to me. Jesus was in complete control and had the upper hand. His power was evident. All he had to do was just utter the words, "I am he," and they fell back because they knew this was a declaration of his deity, a declaration of his divinity. The soldiers proved this by falling backwards. In Exodus 3:14, God told Moses that his name was I am. And so when Jesus used that same I am phrase, they knew who they were up against. Application. Are you and I taken back? Maybe I don't physically fall back when I'm confronted with the power of I am, but I should be in my spirit taken back. Or am I challenging to God? Am I arguing with God? Am I going to battle against God? No, we should be overwhelmed. And if we're not overwhelmed by the I am of Jesus Christ, then why not? Next, let's look at his divine protection, verses 8 through 9. "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I've not lost one of those that you gave me," referring to the disciples. Jesus saved his disciples spiritually when he called them into ministry. Jesus saved his disciples physically when he spared them from the guards' wrath. It was his time to die. Jesus, not the disciples, not their time to go, at least not yet. And Jesus would die for them, and he would also die instead of them, and he's done the same for you and me, his 21st century disciples, those of us that consider him our Savior. Let's look at number four attribute that he exhibited there in the garden, his divine purpose, verses 10 and 11. "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?'" Jesus was totally committed to that cup. What was that allegory, that metaphor of the cup that Jesus was praying to the Father about? I believe it was his suffering. He could have said, "Shall I not drink this cup of suffering, or this cup of isolation, or this cup of death," which was all going to happen very shortly in Jesus' life. All those things that secured our sins' atonement. Nothing would deter him from the will of God, not human emotion, not the intervention of a friend like Peter, nor one's own sense of justice, nor even the brotherly love that we might say that was being exhibited by Peter. No, nothing deterred Jesus from the will of God. He knew what his will, what his purpose was. He knew what his mission was. It was to take that cup of suffering, of isolation, of death, for the atonement of our sins. But it's time for us to move on to see these trials that happened. There were six different trials over an 18-hour period that Jesus was submitted himself to. Let's look at the three Jewish religious trials first, from verses 12 through 14 and then 19 through 24. There were at least three of these trials. I shouldn't say it like that. There were three trials, not at least three. Before the Jewish officials. There was a private hearing with Annas. There was an official hearing with Caiaphas. And then there was a hearing before the Sanhedrin. Let's look at the first trial. I'm going to call it the private trial with Annas. Who was Annas? He was the former high priest. He was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Annas had been ousted as the high priest. When a high priest was given that position, they were given it for life, but the Romans came in and they overturned and overruled Annas, and he was ousted as the high priest. But the Jews, he still had status among them. You might say it would have to be run through Annas before it could be run through the official system of high priesthood. And Annas asked Jesus about his doctrine, and Jesus told him to ask those who have heard me teach. What he was saying was, I've said what I've said, it is what it is, and you ask them if you want to know anything about me. That moment of grace was passing Annas by. The second trial was the official trial with Caiaphas from Mark 14, verses 53 and following. Jesus was led to the Sanhedrin for a hearing with the current high priest, Caiaphas. Mark reports the Jews were looking for evidence to put him to death, but they couldn't find enough to do that. And so they started giving false testimony about Jesus. And Jesus remained silent. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah 53:7 says, prophesying about the coming Messiah, Jesus, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Caiaphas asked, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus responded with that same, "I am." And Caiaphas knew the significance of that answer, so much so that Caiaphas tore his clothes because he knew the I am statement was Jesus saying that I am deity, I am God, I am divine. And Caiaphas, the high priest, tore his clothes and he pronounced Jesus guilty of blasphemy and he sentenced him to death right there in that second religious trial. But then we went to a third religious trial. They took him before the Sanhedrin. Matthew, Mark, and Luke is where I'm getting most of this information. It says it occurred at daybreak. The entire 70-man assembly called the Sanhedrin led Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. And in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 9, Judas entered the Sanhedrin assembly, throwing the 30 pieces of silver they had paid him to betray Jesus on the floor. You see, it was too late. Yes, Judas was sad, and he was wanting to give the money back that he had made off of the betrayal of Jesus, but it was too late. And it was at this third trial that Judas enters the scene, and we're told that from Matthew 27. It's probably during this same trial, we're not for certain, but where Joseph of Arimathea dissented on that decision. This is taken from Luke 23, 50 and 51, where it says, Joseph of Arimathea did not agree with the rest of the Sanhedrin that Jesus should have been killed. This happened at the third trial before the Sanhedrin. But now let's move to the three Roman civic trials, verses 28 and following. He met twice with Pilate, and he met once with Herod, and we'll figure out who these men are here very quickly. The first Roman trial was before Pilate. The Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate's palace. And Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, the region including Jerusalem. Sometime early Friday morning, the Jews would not enter a Gentile home because of ceremonial uncleanness. They wouldn't be able to take the Passover dinner later that Friday afternoon. So they plotted the murder of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They were concerned about being ceremonially clean while they plotted the murder of the Son of God. Jews insisted to Pilate that he judge Jesus by the Roman standards that he might be crucified because there was a quirk in Jewish law that did not allow the Jews to crucify a prisoner. And they needed and wanted the Romans to participate. That's why he was brought before Pontius Pilate. And when pressed, Jesus admitted to Pilate that he was a king, but his kingdom was not of this temporal world, but rather the eternal one. And then Pilate asked Jesus a very interesting question. He said, "What is truth?" And Pilate was speaking to the man that had already said, "I am the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." And Pilate was interviewing the truth, asking him, what is truth? And he didn't even wait around for an answer. And he was going to be accountable one day for rejecting God's truth. Application. I hope none of us that are listening today believe that we're not going to be held accountable for the truth that has been spoken to us through the Bible. In the same way that Pilate, I believe, was judged and is being judged eternally for the way he handled the very truth personified, Jesus Christ, you and I will also be held accountable for the truth that we have in the Word of God. The second Roman trial was before a man by the name of Herod. And we take this from Luke chapter 23, 6 through 12. Luke reports, when Pilate discovered Jesus was from Galilee, he sent for the governor of that region, Herod, who was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Herod heard of the miracles performed by Jesus, so he gladly interrogated him in hopes of seeing another miracle. And Jesus was silent because of this. He knew Herod's heart. He knew Herod had no interest in knowing anything about the true Jesus. He just wanted to see another miracle. And Jesus was silent before Herod. And so Herod showed his true colors, and he and his men mocked and ridiculed Jesus, and they sent him back to Pilate for further interrogation. The third Roman trial before Pilate, we take from John 18, 39 and following, and Luke 23, 13 and following. Pilate took Jesus outside the palace before the Jews, telling them he found no basis for their charge. And Pilate asked that they offer their customary annual Jewish Passover prisoner pardon to Jesus. It went something like this. Every year at Passover, the Jews, to show the true meaning of Passover, that God passed over their sins back when they were leaving captivity in Egypt. So this was a symbolic. They would take a Jewish prisoner and they would give him a pardon as a sign for this great Passover feast. And so Pilate thought, I know what I'll do. I will ask them to release Jesus, let him to be the Passover pardon this year, and I'll get this mess off of my hands. But when he asked the Jews that, they immediately said, no, spare Barabbas, who was another person, a rebel who was in prison, a Jewish prisoner because of insurrection. And so in Luke 23, Pilate decided to grant their demand, and he released Barabbas instead of Jesus, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. Chapter 19 tells us that Pilate had Jesus flogged in hopes to satisfy the Jews. Maybe they wouldn't kill him if I flog him. And we'll talk more about that next week in chapter 19. So what's the application? I can only imagine Pilate's appeal before the judgment seat of God. Can you? It might go something like this. I tried to convince them to pardon Jesus, Lord, but they insisted. The Jews, your people, the religious people, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, they insisted that I kill him. So I gave in to their wishes, and I had the Son of God crucified on a cross. It wasn't my fault, God. It wasn't my fault. Oh, friend, I hope that nobody is using that as some sort of defense for that day of judgment, that you're going to say, it wasn't my fault, it was my church's fault, it was my pastor's fault, it was my grandfather's fault, it was whoever you want to say. No, we're accountable before God ourselves. Let's look finally at the denial that Peter exhibited in verses 15 through 18 and then in verses 25 through 27. We're going to talk about his failure. And first we see that Peter's failure was progressive. Look at Peter. Peter should not have followed Jesus to that courtyard. He was set free. Jesus in the garden told the Roman soldiers to let his disciples go. They should have been running for their lives. Peter heard Jesus say in the garden, after Peter removed Malchus's ear, that he must take this cup of suffering from his father. What was Peter going to do? Was he going to go against the will of God again? Was he going to pull his sword out again in the courtyard? Well, clearly we know he didn't, because he was so fearful. He denied even knowing him. All he did was hang out with the enemy while lying about his association with Jesus. Peter and John walked into the high priest's courtyard rather than running to safety. That was their first mistake in their progressive failure. Secondly, Peter stood with the enemy, warming himself by the fire. He noticed the progression. First, he walked into the courtyard. Then he stood in the courtyard. And then finally, we see in Luke 22, he sat down with the very enemies of God. Isn't it interesting? Psalm 1:1, if you know it, it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk," there's that word again, "in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." This failure, more times than not, is progressive, my friends. You don't just fall off a cliff into sin. No, it just comes subtly. It's nibble by nibble, bite by bite. And this is what we see about the failure of Peter when he denied Jesus those three times. Also, we see failure is painful, though. After the rooster crowed, Luke 22 says, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Can you imagine? Can you imagine when the eyes of the Savior that had just been denied by Peter locked on one another? And it says, "Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord that had been spoken to him before the rooster crows today, 'You will disown me three times.' And he went outside and he wept bitterly." And when Jesus restored Peter after his resurrection in John 21, we're told that Jesus was even hurt in his spirit because of the questioning. Jesus kept saying, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter was hurt. And you know what? Sometimes conviction brings about pain. And I believe that's a good thing. Conviction brings about pain. Not necessarily the pain is a good thing, but conviction brings about pain, and pain is many times necessary before we can be healed. So we've seen that failure is progressive and failure is painful, but we also need to finish up by saying that failure is productive. Thank God that God can use a failure like Peter. God can use a failure like me. And my friends, he can use a failure just like you. Peter was later restored by the risen Jesus in John 21. We'll study that in a few weeks. Jesus said he would build his church on the faith declaration exhibited by Peter. God used Peter's failure to make Peter into a rock. So would you allow me to close this sermon with just a handful of takeaway application questions? What is your Gethsemane? That is, what is your wine press or your oil press? What's squeezing you today? What situation is causing you to feel like you're being squeezed today? Are you willing to agonize in prayer like Jesus did when he was being squeezed by stress and pressure in his humanity the night before his crucifixion? Are you willing to agonize in prayer until you're ready to proclaim, "Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done"? How many listening tonight are glad that God takes our failures and uses them as a foundation block for our ministries and our lives? What failure in your life will you allow God to transform into a platform for his glory and for your good? He turns rooster crows into trumpet calls. He takes denials of Christ and transforms them into decisions for Christ. He transitions confusion into conviction. He takes the fear of being recognized, like Peter was, as a Christ follower, and they become faith being realized as a Christ follower. He took a once stubborn man like Peter, and Peter became the stone in which Jesus was able to build his church. Is that you tonight? Are you willing to allow your failure to be turned into a success by the grace of God?